Open up your word with me to John chapter 12. If you don't have your Bibles with you, you can turn to the back of your order of worship. Last several Sundays, we've been in John 11. Amazing moment in history, an amazing story. It's all true. There was a man who was dead in the tomb, and there was a Savior who spoke outside that tomb. And Lazarus rose from the dead and walked out. He lives. Jesus is the resurrection and the life. He came into this world to dwell among us, to bring life, not merely some physical body, spiritual life. That he would raise you up so that he could make statements like he's said already. To believe in him is to never die. This tomb, ineffective to hold those who trust in Christ. That's the context that leads us to chapter 12. Jesus has had to go down to another city because that message is not popular. The message of the gospel, the good news, for some, they seek to kill Jesus, to take his life, and so he's withdrawn to Ephraim. Chapter 12, he comes back to Bethany. Let's pray. God, we thank you for your word that's set before us. It's always what we need to hear. When you speak, God, we are to listen. Pray this morning you would speak through the reading of your word. Meet us, Father, in our need. Satisfy us with this word. Most of all, give us life. It's the work of your Spirit that you've poured out upon your church. Spirit of God, lead us to understand truth, to have faith, to follow, to obey, to look to Jesus. And so Jesus Christ be magnified, we ask. In your name we pray. Amen. I'm going to read the first 11 verses of chapter 12. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they gave a dinner for him there. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at the table. Mary, therefore, took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, he who was about to betray him, said, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief, and having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Jesus said, "Leave her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you will always have with you, but you do not always have me." When the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came, not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priest made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. This is God's word for his people. Amen? Well, so Jesus has come back to Bethany, and He sits at a table with his dear friends, and a family has been restored. It's a meal that would be filled with all kinds of joy, new life, hope. So we're going to look at three things this morning as the Savior sits down to eat with his people. One, a meal to celebrate life. A meal to celebrate life. Two, a costly love, a costly love. And three, a tale of two crowds. That's a meal to celebrate. The scene at this table with Jesus sitting there with Lazarus and his two sisters, it kind of hits me hard this year. I know many of you. As Thanksgiving approaches, I think will have a similar experience as me. With Thanksgiving just a couple weeks away, it's going to be a gathering, at least for the McCall family, that's mixed with all kinds of emotion for our household. Now, I anticipate Thanksgiving every year, and it's not just for the copious amounts of food, which I can put down, but the gathering of one family into one place. And when we go to the in-laws, the house is going to be full. There's going to be 22 people. Most of those are kids, and it sounds like it. When the cousins are catching up, there'll be prayer, there'll be laughter, there'll be crying. That's my toy. But there's going to be a weight of sadness. One of those among us is desperately sick with cancer. I'll get to see a brother. It was almost as if he was dead. For 3 years, we haven't seen him because of PTSD, and we're going to see him. This Thanksgiving's the last Thanksgiving when my daughter officially lives under my roof. It's going to be so strange gathering at a table with all of these joys of life and all of these lows of life and all these trials set before us. To say I'm going to feel mixed emotion is an understatement. And many of you, I know personally, are going through that kind of thing now. There's empty chairs at some people's tables. Some people are feeling the weight of what lies ahead, maybe in sickness or family. I hope at your table, as it will be true at my in-law's table, with so much changing, there's something beneath it. There's something that undergirds it. There's something that is a foundation. It's a household of faith. Jesus is our source of life. I mean, all of us, everyone in this room, you are alive because God has determined it to be so. You breathe because He loves you and He upholds you and He nourishes you every moment. And to even contemplate this cosmic scene is mind-blowing. God in the flesh sits and He has a meal with people. I think we can just read over something like the opening of this chapter quickly and not slow down for a minute and consider its significance. We see a family sitting with Christ. And so when I turn to chapter 12, I get caught up in the imagery and the joy of such a gathering with Christ. Two men sit at its table that make it a unique meal. Weeping from the previous chapter has been turned to joy, verse 1. Lazarus and Jesus are present. Lazarus, one whom everyone thought they would never see again. There he is, in the flesh, in the blood, eating food, laughing, reminiscing, I'm sure. He who was dead is alive. It's amazing. But it isn't a story about Lazarus. The reason he is sitting there is because of another man, Jesus. Had Jesus not come, this meal would look quite different. It would have been a banquet for a funeral. A seat would be empty, but this meal is to honor Christ, verse 2, to celebrate His fellowship with His people. And this meal is bringing us to the closing of an inclusio that really began all the way back in John chapter 2, an inclusio that will end at the end of this week in which Jesus is moving towards Jerusalem. 2 years ago in Jesus' ministry, He was asked at a Passover meal, "What sign do you give to authenticate your claim to ministry?" And He spoke then in terms of death and resurrection. He told them, "You see the temple? Yes, the most beautiful temple. Destroy that temple, and in 3 days I will raise it again." He was talking about His own death and resurrection, and here He dines with Lazarus. Is this picture of what's coming? Alive, raised from the dead, such joy. But He He sits here at this meal also with death on his mind, with time running short. And as a meal so often does in the Bible, it carries rich imagery for us. It serves to teach us one of fellowship. You know, for us sitting around the table and laughing, eating food together, breaking bread together in communion. Yes, with each other. But Christ is the reason for joyous communion. He is present with his people. Don't forget that when you gather together, any mundane meal, Christ is present with his people. That's a precious reality. A meal reminds us of provision. God's good gift of providing bread to eat daily. And here is the bread of life, dining with his people, God in the flesh, being their very provision physically and spiritually for life. This is what Christ does for his people. Both of these realities are realized at this meal. All of this meal in 12 hinges upon one particular man. For in that man alone is true life, true joy, true nourishment. And apart from him is none of these things. It's mourning and it's death and it's emptiness. And Jesus has said already at another meal something that's worth, I think, for us to remember, to draw back to our minds. Back when he fed the 5,000. And then they come the next day looking for Christ. They want more bread. And he says to them, I am the bread of life. Do not work for food that perishes, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. This is the work of God, that you believe in him. Jesus sits at this table as the source of life, not merely because Lazarus lives again, but for those who believe in him, they will never die. And here's the blessing. We may experience a meal to celebrate life with Christ as well. We're going to do it at the end of the worship service. A meal that's even hard for me to wrap my mind around it, that has all kinds of promise that one day, brothers and sisters, you will get to sit at a table like Lazarus and Mary and Martha and see Jesus with your own eyes. But how big is that table going to be? How do I even fit that image in my head that one day he will have a meal with all his people? The chair that you saw empty in earth, maybe, it's going to be filled. Every chair will be filled. No one will be forgotten that has trusted in Christ. Whatever the years to come may bring, which will no doubt be empty seats in some of your homes, a greater hope and reality awaits those who believe in him. I'm going to think on that at Thanksgiving. I hope you do. I will look around the room and celebrate in the midst of hard earthly trials that could weigh a man down and make him feel hopeless. Christ is near to his people, dwelling with them, providing for us, working life in us. And as Jesus celebrates with his close friends a meal of life in 6 days, he will have a meal that will be a funeral banquet of sorts. Christ has a high cost to pay for the life of others. And before we move to that cost, I want to quickly ask, will you have a seat at the table with Jesus? The only way that could be true is if you believe upon him. It's what John 11 has been hammering and continues on. Believe in Christ. So we move to our second point, a costly love. The plates are empty, hearts are full, Lazarus is reclining at the table, everything speaks comfort in Christ's presence, and one could hardly imagine a more pleasurable scene, except for the fact that Jesus had just been in Ephraim because a group of people are seeking to kill him. And then Mary comes, and I presume she falls down in front of his feet. I don't think they sit at tables there like we sit at today. They're kind of on the floor, and Mary comes before Jesus in verse 3 and anoints his feet with expensive and fragrant ointment. And within the next few verses, we see the extravagance of cost. Three ways in particular we see cost as it relates to love. We see the love of Mary, one, and the love of Judas, and the love of Jesus. First, Mary, who anoints Jesus' feet with an oil and ointment that was extremely costly and precious. It's the kind of treasure that you have a special hiding place in your house. You don't want the children to play around with this. If it drops, it's broken. It's almost priceless. A treasure that might be passed down through the family. Saved, probably, this jar of ointment for the most poignant moments in the life of a family. Every drop would have value. In the Gospel of Matthew, we're told a little bit more about this scene, that she actually anoints his head and his feet. Matthew's honing in on Christ as king, you know, the anointing of the head. It should draw for you imagery of David, for instance, when he was anointed as king. But John chooses to tell us simply that she anointed his feet, as if to show us how beautiful are the feet of the one who brings good news. The feet that make every deliberate step towards the holy hill where he will suffer and die. Just how costly is this sudden act of Mary? Judas knows. He's good at accounting. He says it's worth about 300 denarii. That doesn't mean much to us now, except if I were to tell you it's a year's wages. A whole year of wages. And she opens it up. Is she being wasteful? Did she have to use so much? The action speaks of a higher value than the contents of the jar. It's the kind of gesture similar to maybe the widow who gives her last mite in the temple. She was giving to Jesus. His feet, no less. Her most precious gift, as if to say, Jesus, you are more precious and valuable to me than any other earthly treasure. Do you feel that way about Jesus? Do I feel that way about Jesus? Is there anything in all your earthly possessions that you would not part with for the sake of Christ? Does he hold for you that kind of value? She goes on to show us a more costly gift of love. She debases herself before a king. She goes so far down to the ground, her face must have been touching, and she takes her hair and she wipes the excess from his feet. She could care less what others thought. It's an awkward situation. It almost seems like it should be private. Everything about it seems to say, Jesus, I am your servant. All that I have is yours. You are my king. You are my Lord. And verse 3, the house is filled. Because of the excess of it, this pleasing smell of the sacrifice that she has made. In a sense, she was saying with action, Lord, you have all that I am, both in worship and in service. What are we to offer our Lord? It's ourselves, our faith, our gifts, and it is well spent in his service. It is no waste. Even the smallest thing, from opening the doors to greeting, when someone comes in, gathering the orders of worship after the service to recycle them, filling the cups for us to drink from, setting up tables or moving chairs. What a delight it is No sign on the table outside the door is menial. No one is better than the other. Those things done in the service to the Lord are wonderful and special, and worship Him. There's no doubt Mary loves Jesus. And then we turn to see the love of another. Judas recognizes a costly gift when he sees one. Verse 5, he says, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" It sounds righteous, doesn't it? It's the kind of argument that comes up in the budget cycle every year at a church. How do we invest and spend the Lord's money for His kingdom? But John interjects, "So that you may know," just as he did last week. This is the furthest thing from the heart of Judas. Verse 6, he loves to help himself to the money bags. We see believers gathered around the table in this room. Judas sees an opportunity to exploit for personal gain. And one bows to the ground in worship, and he worships another god. One has their eyes on the treasure of heaven, while he loves dearly, Judas does, the treasures of this world. There isn't much that he wouldn't sell for his love of money. He would even sell Jesus if given the opportunity, though it hasn't entered into his heart yet. In the end, he would sell his soul for a little earthly gain. In the contrast of love, we see one that leads to life and the other to death. Is there anything that you would rather have than Jesus? Look, we live in South Nash. Keeping up with the Joneses is a real thing. When Jesus spoke to the rich man earlier, that man was unwilling to sell all his possessions to follow Christ. That's how the world gets its hooks into us. For the taste of a little comfort, ease of life, and before you know it, every thought, effort, enterprise takes the seat of Christ in our hearts. It will all end like the life of Judas if you don't yield to Christ now and check the affections of your heart. There is a Savior sitting before Judas who knows Jesus better than the 12. And all he can think about is money. It will be a costly love that will cost him his life. And then, of course, there is the supreme view of love found in Jesus. As he watches the scene unfold, he interjects in verse 7, "Leave her alone. Jesus is the supreme thing to which our affections must be directed." Jesus says in verse 8, "For the poor you'll always have with you, but you don't always have me." His meaning is not that Christ can be lost, but of the special moment, his earthly bodily presence is of higher value than even the poor. To have him rises above the needs of the poor. It doesn't mean he doesn't care for the poor, for it is right, as Scripture tells us over and over and over again, to provide for the poor. But caring for the poor is not the end, but the result of faith in Christ. Works proceed from faith. The ultimate treasure, the object of highest value, is not the expensive perfume, the earthly gain from money earned, or even the ability to give to the poor. It is Christ Jesus. Amen? He is the pearl of great value. Take care of the poor, yes, but first, love must be for Christ. It's how the Ten Commandments unfold. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, and then love your neighbor as you love yourself. But even this is not the highest cost we are to see in Christ. That's what we see in verse 7. Whether Mary had other intentions for the perfume, for the anointing, she was anointing the feet of the one who would pay the ultimate cost for his people. He was preparing himself for the high cost of redemption that would have him once again visiting a grave. And that's the irony of the feast they were enjoying. It was a celebration of life and a funeral banquet. She may have cracked that bottle open to anoint Lazarus' feet, or Jesus' feet, she might have had to crack it open to anoint Lazarus' body if things had gone a different way. Life and death aren't mutually exclusive. Life will come from death, and it will come at the greatest cost, as verse 7 says. Leave her alone that she may keep it for the day of my burial. There is no higher cost, John 15 tells us. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. We instinctively place value and cost on the things that we love. What do you love? Are you Mary? Are you Judas? I know that's hard to even fathom. How does your life express this love? What is it directed towards? What do you do with the kind of love that Jesus expresses to sinners in our passage? He lays down his life for you. So the celebration of life at this meal is unsurpassed when one rightly understands Jesus, and the high cost is measured in love, ultimately the love Christ has for us. So finally, we see the tale of two crowds. This will be brief, our last point. Large crowds hear of the location of Jesus. Verse 9, they wanted to see Jesus, and it says they also wanted to see the man that lives, Lazarus. Then there's this other crowd. Verse 10, a crowd so angry at Jesus, they hate him so much that they want to kill even Lazarus. Why? Verse 11, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. One is the crowd of life, and the other is a crowd of death. And soon Judas will betray Jesus into the hands of men and leave this crowd of life that's been moving along the road all the way towards Jerusalem. He'll leave and he'll join the other side, and he will sell Jesus for some money. He's going to line his pockets somehow. You see, one crowd has the sweet aroma of life, not merely the sweet smell of perfume, but the sweet aroma to God of sacrifice that's being prepared in their midst, the sacrifice of Christ. And the other crowd has the stench of death, don't they? They can't stop thinking about it and plotting it. It smells of the work of the evil one. There are two kinds of people in this world. You may not want to hear that. That sounds pretty exclusive. There are either those who worship and serve Jesus or those who set themselves against him. One crowd who believes and another who finds Jesus so offensive that they would stop at nothing to silence belief. You see it in the world. This is the work of the evil one. Satan has always acted with such malice ever since the garden. This passage is about recognizing the supreme value of Jesus, his identity as the Son of God, as the one, the Lamb, who has come to be slain for the sins of the people and his honor among all men. The tale of two crowds is necessary, and it's a real division. It's a turning point as much as verse 11 is. Many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. You see, Jesus makes a distinction in our lives, a going away from who we once were and drawing near to him. It is as clear as the distinction made in Judas. He was near Jesus and he went away. The whole passage is a picture of pick your side. On the one side is Christ, who gives life and fellowship and forgiveness and himself to his people. On the other side is hatred, and it's sin, and it's death, and it's destruction, and it's repulsive. It's the gospel tension. Would you rather have Christ or have this world? Would you rather have a seat at the table with Jesus or sit in the council of the wicked? Would you rather possess Christ and life everlasting or join with the throngs that will shout in 6 days, 7 days, crucify him, crucify him? In the context of this last chapter, the application is simple. You must believe upon Jesus. He's the anointed Savior. He's the King. You bow down to Him now as Mary did. Or one day you will bow. Even having not believed, you will bow. And every eye will see. Every tongue will confess, Jesus is Lord. Let's pray.